Now, Heavenly Father, your saints, your children, have gathered together here this evening in obedience to the biblical command that we should not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, and even so much the more as we see the day approaching. We're here, Father, to fulfill the many commands that we are given to study and show ourselves approved, to rightly divide the word of truth, to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But these goals, as worthy as they are not the only reasons that we're here. The Apostle Paul speaks of the importance of allowing the Word of God to dwell within us richly. He speaks of the importance of living in the Word so that Jesus Christ is at home in our hearts and in our souls. Our prayer and our desire is that we would become fit vessels, not only for the written Word, but for the outworking of the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we pray that God the Holy Spirit will take up His sword and perform divine surgery on our souls this evening for the glory and the honor of Jesus Christ, who is so very much the central focus of the book of Revelation, as of course all Scripture. Bless especially our understanding of Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, because they're so crucial to the rest of the book. We thank you then for what you have done for us, what you are doing, and what you will do in and through us as servants of Jesus Christ. And we ask these things in His name. Amen. All right, in the three previous chapters, we have covered the second major section of the book of Revelation. Remember that Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19 gives us a threefold outline of the book. It's very interesting that the book of Revelation, like the book of Acts, gives its own outline. The book of Acts gives the outline in the words of Christ in Acts 1:8, "You shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem," and the Jerusalem portion is covered in the first seven verses, "Judea and Samaria," that's chapters 7 through 9, through 10, and then unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And by the time you get into chapter 12, you start dealing with Paul in that capacity. Here in Revelation, we are told that the outline of the book is, "Write the things which you have seen." The things that you have seen refers to the vision in chapter 1, the vision of the glorified Jesus Christ. Then the things that shall be after this. I'm sorry. Let me back up. The things which are. And the things which are deals with the present dispensation in chapters 2 and 3, which we call the church age. And there we have the seven churches of Asia, which give us not only a look at conditions existing in churches at that time, they also give us a panoramic view of church history. And these seven churches were uniquely chosen by the Lord. John was inspired to write of them because they picture church history. Then the things that shall be, and it's very important that we get the phrase, "after these things." "After these things" takes us in chapters 4 and 5 into heaven, and then chapters 6 through 19 on earth. And then, of course, we have the conclusion of the book in chapters 20 to 22, and we see the eternal state. We've covered chapters 2 and 3. We've looked at the seven churches of Asia. We've seen that there were only two churches that were commended without condemnation: the church of Smyrna, second from the first, representing the church from the end of the first to the third century. And this was the church of persecution. Persecution always purifies and refines the church. The other church is the church of Philadelphia, second from the last. This is the missionary church. And if I could establish, if I could ask, and I can and do, for a church, for a body of believers, to be the kind of people, the kind of group, or the kind of church that the Lord would want them to be, it would be the church of Smyrna, purified through suffering, or the church of Philadelphia, purified by a fire and a zeal of missionary endeavor and activity. But we have concluded in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 with the church of Laodicea. And without spending a lot of time on Laodicea, Laodicea is the church as it exists at the present time. the church of Laodicea. I'm just going to read quickly as we launch into chapter 4. To the angel of the church of Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this. And all of these terms that identify Jesus Christ, you'll remember, come from the first chapter. I know your deeds, you are neither cold or hot. I would that you were cold or hot. Here we have two extremes. Cold refers to the rank unbeliever. Hot refers to the spiritual believer. Lukewarm refers to the carnal believer. You'll remember that Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 through chapter 3 and verse 3, identifies for us three kinds of men. The natural man, that is the unbeliever. The spiritual man, that's represented by the hot, and the carnal man who lives. He is a believer, but he lives his life as an unbeliever. He strives for the same goals. He works with the same motives. He lives for the same reasons. He makes the same decisions as the unbeliever. The carnal believer is a misfit both in this world and in the kingdom of God. Because he is a new creation in Christ, he has been born again, he has been spiritually gifted, he is uniquely endowed by God the Holy Spirit, he has all of these spiritual resources at his command, and yet he chooses to live on the same plane he lived as an unbeliever. So that's a tragic condition. Jesus Christ said, I would prefer that you were one or the other. Verse 16, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. I'll just point out that the word spit means to vomit. There's nothing that makes Jesus Christ sick more than a carnal believer. When we are out of fellowship with Him, when we are living in the energy of the flesh, we literally nauseate the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 17 shows the distorted viewpoint of the carnal believer. Because you say, I am rich, I have become wealthy, I have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. We don't have to do anything more than look at the current state of the church to see that verse 17 is a very apt and a very fitting description of the condition of the church in our time. The emphasis of the church at the present time is not spiritual, but physical and material wealth. Money is seen, by and large, in the church to be the cure of all ills. If only we had more money, the things that we could do for the Lord. But the things for the Lord are never things that result from money. They result from personal sacrifice. They result from sacrificed lives offered on the altar of the cross. And they result from unconditional commitment to the plan and the purpose of God for our lives. So while the church boasts of its wealth, and I read shortly before leaving the States that some $90 billion was being spent, I can't remember if that was yearly, but I think it was, every year in the United States of America for church buildings. Buildings that are going to crumble, buildings that will turn to dust, buildings that are made bigger and bigger and bigger, churches that can't even fill the buildings that they have, building bigger and better buildings. Yet the missionary zeal of those churches is dying. The money is not being spent to train and prepare and send missionaries. It is not being sent to prosecute the Great Commission. It's being spent for wealth and luxury and comfort. Therefore, he says in verse 18, I advise you to buy for me gold refined by fire. This is nothing more than purified faith. The only gold which God is concerned about is the gold of purified faith. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5 says that we must necessarily go through trials because it is trials that purify our faith. And he says in verse 7 of 1 Peter chapter 1 that the refining of our faith being much more precious than gold, even though it's purified with fire, may be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I urge you, advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire. This is faith purified through trial, that you may become rich. This is spiritually rich and eternally rich. This is laying up riches in heaven. And white garments, that you may clothe yourselves. The white garments are the garments of righteousness, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes. It's interesting that ancient Laodicea was known for producing a salve that relieved afflictions of the eyes. And so here the Lord Jesus Christ is telling them that while they are known as a place from which eye salve is produced, they need to buy eye salve. And the eye salve here speaks of the anointing and the illuminating ministry of God the Holy Spirit for the study of the Word of God. In other words, that their eyes may be open to see spiritual riches. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. This is a truth that is stated in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6. God disciplines His children. He does not discipline those who are not His children. We are judged, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 31 and following, by God, so that we will not be judged with the world. So, those that I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. The word zealous means to be hot. They're lukewarm. They came from being cold to being hot. They became lukewarm through spiritual apathy and indifference. By the way, the term lukewarm tells us what they actually did to diminish their spiritual fire. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19, do not quench the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is seen as a fire in the life of the believer. Fire is a symbol in Scripture of the Holy Spirit, and they have quenched the Holy Spirit not by sins of commission. They are not rebuked for idolatry. They are not rebuked for immorality. They are rebuked for sins of omission. They have not done the things that they ought to do. And whether we sin actively or whether we sin passively, whether we commit sins or whether we omit to do the works of righteousness that we ought to do, it's still sin. Romans 14:23, whatsoever is not of faith is sin. The last verse in James chapter 4 tells us, to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. And so it is the sin of omission. Here we find the famous verse, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. And the door that our Lord is knocking at is not the door of the heart. This is the door of the church. He is seen as being outside the church. The church is functioning well without him, they think. And he has been squeezed out. His word has been squeezed out. Even now we can see that in a typical church meeting, attention is given to everything but the Word of God. A man was recently telling me about being a deacon at a church in the local area here, and they recognized that they were shrinking in numbers, people were not coming, and so they had a meeting of all the deacons and elders to discuss what is our church lacking. And they started writing up, we need more programs for the young married, we need more programs for the elderly, we need more programs for the middle-aged married, we need more programs for the singles, we need games and fun for the teenagers, and went on and on and on, and finally he raised his hand and he said, what about the Word of God? And they said, oh, well, that's a novel idea. So they wrote the Word of God at the bottom. Time was being given already to all of those things that they had listed, and here they were wanting to allot more time, more effort, more energy to those things, and yet not even considering that possibly what they were lacking was the clear and accurate teaching of the Word of God. And when, after his question, the teaching of the Word of God was placed on the board, then he said, well, what are we going to do about this? And they said, well, we'll just have to think about this and talk about it. And in essence, it was basically swept under the carpet and forgotten. The Word of God is unfortunately not what Christians are crying out for in the most part or in the main at the present time. It's not what churches are emphasizing at the present time, but it should be. Jesus Christ can only be active where His Word is active. You will never have a priority given to the living Word where the priority is not given to the written Word. Always the Word of God comes first. As we look in the book of Acts and we see the function of the early church, we find that there are four pillars that the early church was built around. It says that they dedicated themselves steadfastly to the apostles' doctrine first. Then fellowship, then prayer, then the breaking of bread. But the first thing was the teaching of God's Word. So he's knocking at the door and he says, all it takes is one to open the door and I will come in and dine with him. And dining is a symbol of fellowship. They are out of fellowship. They are carnal. He says, all it takes is one person in that church to open the door, to invite me, to allow me to come in and to respond to my knocking. And we will fellowship together, and that can oftentimes turn an entire church around. Verse 21, he that overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, and the throne is now going to become dominant in the book of Revelation. I have a lot to tell you about the throne in just a moment, so I'll not spend time on that now. I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I have overcome and sat down with my Father on his throne. Please keep in mind that we overcome by faith, 1 John 5 verses 4 and 5, and what that means is that all our victory, all our overcoming is only a sharing, a participating in the victory of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 16 and verse 33, he said, "In the world you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." And it's his victory that we share. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we'll not need to spend much time on Laodicea because Laodicea is all around us. We can see it in the newspapers. We can see it in the Christian bulletins. We can see it in the shift from the importance of the teaching of the Word of God. We can see it in the shift from magnifying Christ to magnifying human personalities, Christian celebrities, and other things. I think it's tragic in the time we live in. If you go to buy Christian music, you'll buy a Christian cassette or a Christian CD. It will generally cost you half again more than a typical cassette or CD of music from the world. Why? Because the Christians want more money for it. And they insist on more money for it. If you go to a Christian bookstore and you say, "We need music for our congregation to sing," you will be presented with a packet of songs by modern-day writers. Some of them have done nothing more than take a few phrases out of the Bible and arrange them, usually in a very superficial way. We call these today choruses. We used to sing hymns. We used to sing hymns that spoke of the Word of God and spoke of redemption and propitiation, spoke of reconciliation with God, spoke of the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, talked about the Word of God, and so on and so forth. Now we sing these little ditties, these little superficial things, and we sing them about 10 or 20 times because they're so short. If you just sing it one time, you're done in about 1 minute. One of these is, "Amen, amen, 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 amen." Now, for that tremendous work of brilliant musical capability, that person wants credit. So that what you have to do is buy the right to sing this song, a word, by the way, that comes from the Scripture, a word that is given to us by God, arranged to a little tune by this person, and you can't sing that, so they say, in your church, in your group, without that person's permission and without giving them credit and without making sure that they get some money for it. Now, the old hymns are all entitled public domain, and people say, "Well, that's because they're all dead and gone." Well, that may be true, but they were public domain when they were alive. And when those great hymn writers, I recently picked up a little volume in a second-hand store of Wesley's hymns, 1,000 hymns. They're so small you need a magnifying glass. They must have had great eyes back in those days. 1,000 hymns that they sang, and as you look through that little volume with those hymns, you see some fantastic hymns that speak of things that have real substance and challenge and encourage and edify Christians instead of just entertaining. Those hymns were written, produced, and distributed with prayer, with grace, and with a desire that they would edify and strengthen the body of Jesus Christ, and money was never the issue. Great songs like "The Old Rugged Cross" and great songs like "How Firm a Foundation" and so many of those great old songs that we never sing anymore, "Amazing Grace" being probably the greatest that's ever been written. And it's tragic that we don't sing them anymore. Well, this is the state of the church today. And there is a great awakening coming, but it's not going to be a revival on this earth. Everyone talks about great revival in the last days. I see nothing in Scripture of great revival in the last days. I do see repeatedly in Scripture the statement that there is going to be gross and widespread apostasy throughout the church in the last days. While there's not to be found one single word explaining to us, exhorting us, or expecting us to believe that there will be great revival, there are many, many passages where not only apostasy is said to be the order of the day, but it's explained what that apostasy will consist of. It will consist, number one, of pastors who have been deceived by demonic spirits. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, teaching doctrines of demons. Men who are seared in their conscience. Men who, because of their carnality, have hardened their heart to the Word of God, and yet they are the church leaders. We are also told in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that in the last days perilous times will come. Various descriptions of those perilous times are given, and then Paul summarizes by saying that it really boils down to what men love. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. And then he explains their religious life, holding to a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. The power, of course, is faith in the living Lord Jesus Christ. So we go from pastors who are teaching doctrines of demons to entire congregations caught up in self-love and yet holding to a form of godliness, to the final damning condition which Paul speaks of in 2 Timothy chapter 4. The time will come when men will not tolerate sound doctrine, but rather they will heap to themselves teachers who will tickle their ears, and they will go about and follow myths and fables. So these are the conditions that prevail around us. The awakening that is coming is an awakening that we now see in chapter 4 and chapter 5. Chapter 4 begins, "after these things." This is a very important phrase because it is exactly the phrase that is used in chapter 1 and verse 19, giving the outline, and in chapters 2 and 3, speaking of the seven churches of Asia. "After these things" refers to a specific time, and the time is after the church age. Now it's significant that after these things, after the church age, John says, "I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven." And the open door in heaven reminds us of three very important things. The first being that Jesus Christ is the door. Jesus Christ is the door and identifies himself as the door in John chapter 10 and verse 7. "I am the door." What kind of a door is he? He's an open door into the kingdom of God. So "I am the door." The second thing it reminds us is that on the cross, Jesus Christ opened the door. On the cross, Jesus Christ opened the door, and we see that by means of Luke 23:45. Where Jesus Christ cries out in his agony of separation from the Father, and it says that the veil in the temple was rent from top to bottom. And this signifies that the way into God's presence is now open. The veil symbolized the fact that there was a barrier between God and men. That barrier had been removed on the cross, and the door is open into heaven. Jesus even said that because of his coming and the fulfillment of his work, the violent were literally taking heaven by force. They were literally fighting to get through that door. The thieves, the prostitutes, the sinners of his time were flocking to get through the door and enter into heaven. And finally, it reminds us that he has opened to us a door for evangelism. Remember, with the church of Philadelphia, he said that he would open for them a door that no one could close. That's Revelation chapter 3 and verse 8. You also see the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 9 asking the Corinthians to pray for him because he said, "A great door for effective service has been opened to me, and there are many, many adversaries." So the open door is significant because it all centers around the finished work and victory of Jesus Christ on the cross. "I saw a door open in heaven." I should point out to you that the tense here is perfect tense. Opened in the perfect tense means opened in the past, with the result that it remains open in the present. Jesus Christ opened the door in the past through the work of the cross, and it remains open to the present time. When he saw the door standing open in heaven, he heard the first voice that he had heard. The first voice that he heard was the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's hearing here the voice of our Lord speaking with him like the sound of a trumpet. This voice, like the sound of a trumpet, gives him a command, and the command is, "Come up here." Now, it's significant that at the end of the section dealing with church history, John should hear the command, "Come up here," and he hears it in a voice of a trumpet. Because you'll remember in our passage that we looked at last time, in 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18, we are told that the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain we'll be caught up together. Also in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 through 58, the Apostle Paul talks about how we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. That trumpet, I believe, is the very voice that John hears here, and what that voice says, I believe, is what is said right here. When the rapture of the church takes place, believers are going to hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ. You might just read through John chapter 5, because in his explanation of the resurrection, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "The hour is coming, and now is, when those who are in the grave will hear His voice, and they shall arise." So I believe that the voice that brings the dead in Christ from the ground and catches up those who are living is the very voice that we hear right here. What this portrays in verse 1 is the rapture of the church. Let me just point out again that while the term church and churches has been used 19 times in the first three chapters, you will not see the word church occur again until chapter 22 and verse 16. Not until the plan is finished, not until we're in the eternal state, is the church mentioned again. What we find in the interim is symbolic language in chapters 4 and 5 in heaven. I'll explain that to you, and then we'll see in chapters 6 through 19, the section dealing with the tribulation period, the emphasis is all on Israel. Why? Because that's Daniel's 70th week. We looked at that last time. That's the time when God is finishing His work in the nation of Israel. Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Twice this is emphasized, and this is very significant. It's also very Hebrew. It's a very Hebrew thing to speak something twice for the purpose of emphasis and also to display perfection. When Abraham offered up his son, the Lord called out to him, "Abraham, Abraham." And whenever you have that, you have emphasis and you have perfection. In verse 2, he says, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne." There are five things I want to give you about the throne, because the throne is going to become very, very significant. I think we find it used about 12 or 13 times in the next few chapters. You're going to see the throne again and again and again. So the throne is mentioned in every chapter except chapter 2, chapter 8, and chapter 9. There are only three chapters in the entire book of Revelation where the throne of God is not mentioned. Chapter 2, chapter 8, and chapter 9. Secondly, and I might just jot these down for you to help you be able to get these. I'm not talking too fast for anyone, am I? Apparently not. The throne to the Old Testament believer. The Old Testament saint saw the throne of God as the throne of righteousness and justice. Righteousness and justice. We see this in Psalm 89:14. Psalm 89:14, righteousness and justice is the foundation of His throne. Also Psalm 97, verse 2, the same words, righteousness and justice is the foundation of His throne. This is how the throne of God is revealed in the Old Testament. To the church age believer, the throne is seen, as in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, as the throne of grace. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace. It's all talking about the same throne. It's the throne of God. But to you and I, that throne is the throne of grace. It is the starting point, the origin of all grace provisions for us. And of course, throne speaks of God's eternal decrees and decisions. In the book of Revelation, we find, especially in chapters 4 and 5, chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, we find that it is a throne of dominion. In chapters 4 and 5, what we see is Jesus Christ taking His rightful dominion, the dominion that is His by right. He has purchased that right two different ways that are revealed, one in chapter 4, one in chapter 5, and I'll give you those in a moment. Now you might ask the question, well, what do you mean Jesus Christ is taking up His rightful dominion when the Scripture says He's already reigning? Well, he is, but remember that the Father is going to commit to him dominion. He must reign till all enemies are put under his feet. That is true. But he is taking his full and his final dominion in the book of Revelation, specifically in a book with seven seals. And that book with seven seals is the title deed, not only to creation, but to the history of the world. So we have the throne of dominion. You'll notice this if you see especially 7:13. You might want to compare that with Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, where Daniel sees the same vision. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. And finally, the throne of God becomes the great white throne of judgment. And this we find in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. Revelation 20:11. Notice, he starts with righteousness and justice, and we all fall short. He provides us grace through the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the opportunity to accept or reject. He then takes dominion, and that is the outworking of his sacrifice on the cross and its ultimate results in the lives of all creatures and creation. And finally, you have the throne of judgment. So it's very, very clear and very systematic in the presentation of the throne through Scripture. He says, on the throne was one who is sitting. The one who is on the throne is now described. He was sitting like a jasper stone, or he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and sardius in appearance, and there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. Now, John speaks of God not in terms of his appearance. Remember that this same John wrote and said, no man has seen God at any time. He writes in 1 John of the fact that God is light. And he speaks of God in terms of light. Paul speaks of the fact in writing to Timothy that God dwells in unapproachable light, which no man can enter into. So John does not describe here God in terms of head and torso and arms and legs and hands and feet. Instead, he describes him in terms that would be understood to good students of the Word of God. He uses three stones. These three stones, I might point out, are in the breastplate of the Old Testament high priest. They're very significant. They stand for three very, very important things. The stones are jasper, sardius, and emerald. Two of them relate to his person, the jasper and the sardius, and one relates to the environment of the throne. Jasper, sardius, and emerald. Now, what color is a jasper stone? It's dazzling white. It's a brilliant, dazzling white stone. As a matter of fact, the jasper stone, they actually had capabilities in the ancient world that we don't even understand. Some of their bronze making and brass making, some of their skills have been lost, actually, in history. And the jasper stone of the ancient world is actually described as a stone that was cut to such perfection that when you allowed the light to come through the jasper stone, you couldn't look at it. It was too brilliant. Isn't that amazing? God dwells in light, which is unapproachable. The jasper stone is a picture of God's holiness. It is purity beyond purity. It is absolute holiness. Then we have the sardius stone, and does anyone know what color the sardius is? Blood red. What do you think the blood red sardius would speak of? The sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. The blood of Christ that takes away the sin of the world. And then we have the emerald, and everyone would know that the emerald is green. And what is green a picture of? We even sometimes use this in the present world. Green is a picture of peace, comfort, tranquility. These are things that are associated with the idea of the green. Now, when you stop and think about this, this is really very amazing. When John comes into heaven, and I want you to keep this in mind as we go along through chapter 4 and chapter 5, and I can already tell we're never going to make it all the way through chapter 4, but that's all right. As we go through chapter 4 and chapter 5, I want you to think about this. You are a believer in Jesus Christ. I know most of you, and I know that you have received Christ as your personal Savior. You are looking forward, if you are orthodox, if you're in line with the Word of God, you are looking forward to the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. You are looking with longing to His return. What John's giving to you and to me, to all believers, in chapter 4 and chapter 5 is a preview of what is going to follow the rapture of the church. You say, well, what are we going to see? What is it going to be like? Am I going to see Uncle Joe? Will I see Aunt Betty? Am I going to meet my old friends? Well, you're not going to worry about them. You'll have eternity to catch up with them. When we, you and I first are ushered into heaven, this is what we'll see. And through the eyes of John, we are actually seeing the very things that we're going to see. And not only are we seeing them, we are actually going to enter into the emotions that John feels. We are going to be absolutely captivated by this sight. When we get to heaven, we are going to be enthralled. We are going to be just completely overwhelmed by this sight. A throne, dominion, and one who sat on the throne. People say, will we actually see God the Father? I can tell you on the authority of the Word of God that you will. You will see Him in this way. And how will you see Him and what will it mean? Well, it speaks of His holiness, it speaks of His sacrifice, it speaks of peace, it speaks of the three great doctrines of the cross of Jesus Christ. The holiness of God demands propitiation. And on the cross, the first thing Jesus Christ had to do was satisfy God's righteous demands. And so John tells us in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the entire world. He also performs the work of redemption, and that is the sacrifice by which He paid the penalty for all our sins. Christ died for our sins, the Scripture says, and Paul tells us that God made Him become sin for us, though He knew no sin, so that we might be made the righteousness of God by faith in Him. And the cross performed the work of reconciliation, not just to die for the penalty of the unsaved, but to provide abundant life and fellowship with God for those who are saved. So we have in the cross these three works. When we trust in Jesus Christ, we enter into those three works and we are declared justified. And we're going to see that coming up later on in chapter 4 and chapter 5. So John sees God in terms of two things. Number one, His character. These three stones tell us what God is like. He is holy. He is also self-sacrificing. He is also a God of love who desires to reconcile men to Himself. Secondly, we see God in light of His work. What has He done in our behalf? The first thing that you and I are going to be overwhelmed with when we are ushered into the presence of God is the power of that throne. That throne that is to you and I the throne of grace. That throne that will come to be to the unbeliever a throne of judgment. And we will be overwhelmed that because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, we stand in God's presence. And as John's going to find out later on, no one standing there will be called worthy. When it comes time to open the seal, and this is a preview of coming attractions, what does John do? Do you remember? The search goes out throughout the heavens, throughout the universe, throughout the earth to find anyone who can open the book. And what is the answer that comes back? No one was found worthy, and John literally breaks down and weeps. Have you ever wondered why the Lord is going to wipe tears away from our eyes? Because where John is pictured as weeping, you and I are going to weep. The entire assembly of the saints of the church age is going to weep. And why? Because none is worthy. And we will not be looking at Ralph next to us or John behind us or Sally Ann over here. We will be recognizing our own unworthiness. in His presence, in the light of His character, in the light of His righteousness, His holiness, in light of His love and sacrifice in our behalf, in light of the fact that we stand before Him purely by grace through faith, we will be overwhelmed as we will meet ourselves. And you'll remember that I mentioned with the rapture of the church, and especially to those who are in the Sunday classes in Colossians, when Paul talks about seeking the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, he says, "For you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God." And at that time, when we enter into heaven, the hidden life is going to be revealed. All of us are then going to appear as we really are. We will then appear as God has always known us. Paul says, "Then I shall know even as I am known." In that moment, in that hour, we will all know exactly where we stand. And we will know our unworthiness to a degree that we have never known it on this earth. We tend to even become proud of our humility, don't we? We talk about what poor sinners we are. We talk about how far we fall short. We hang our head. We stoop our shoulders. We just practically flog ourselves with how unworthy we are. We don't even know how unworthy we are. We don't even know. We shouldn't even pretend to know. We should realize, as the Scripture says, that the evil in the heart of man is something that only God knows. We don't even realize the evil that's in ourselves right now, but God does. He sees it all, and yet in spite of it all, He has purchased you and I through the sacrifice of His Son. And while John weeps that no one is found worthy, then he will rejoice when the Lord Jesus Christ comes forth. The Lamb that was slain will step forward in the stage, center stage of heaven, and He will take the book from the hand of Him who sits on the throne as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Lamb that was slain, there we see His work on the cross. Lion of Judah, there we see our Lord preparing to reign and to rule with great dominion. That's the key thought in chapters 4 and chapter 5. All right, so we've thundered through three verses. Well, let's see, we still have a little time. Verse 4, "Around the throne there were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne proceeds flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and there were 7 lamps of fire before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God." It's a very fascinating passage here. We have 24 elders. Who are the 24 elders? Many people say they're the church. But I am convinced myself that they are not. And I think we can identify them accurately from the Word. We can do two things. Number one, we can identify that they are not the church. And number two, we can identify pretty precisely who they are. Note 5 things about the 24 elders. Number one, they're present when the church shows up. John here represents the church, and as the church enters into the presence of God, you see the throne, and as the view begins to spread out, and the whole view of John spreads from the throne outward, and he sees the 24 elders on their thrones. So they are present before the church arrives. Secondly, they sing of Christ's redemption in terms of His redemption of others, not themselves. If you'll just look over at chapter 5 and verse 9, and this is a little difficult because of mistranslation in some places. "Worthy art thou to take the book and break its seals, for thou wast slain, and didst purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." What the Greek actually says is, "You have redeemed them to God." They're not speaking of themselves, they're speaking of others. Please keep in mind that the Scripture makes it very clear in Hebrews chapter 2 that He does not give help to angels, He gives help to the seed of Abraham. Peter tells us that the angels literally crane their necks to observe with wonder the work of redemption that God is carrying out in the human race. So they are singing a song of praise for His redemption of others. Not us, but them. Third, remember that the Scriptures teach us that things on earth are merely a copy of the things in the heavens. I don't know if you've ever really spent any time thinking about this, but the physical world is a shadow of the spiritual. It is not that the spiritual is a shadow of the physical. This is the one that's not real, in the sense that it is passing away, in the sense that it is not eternal, in the sense that what God has placed here in the physical realm is merely a shadow of greater realities. You'll remember that when Moses was told to make the temple, he was told to make it how? According to the copy of heavenly things, that which God revealed to him. We are actually seeing here in chapter 4 and 5 the temple in heaven. And that's why we're going to see the incense, we're going to see the throne, we're going to see the brazen altar. All of these things are things that Moses established in the tabernacle. We also know from Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 23 that when Jesus Christ died, he purchased heavenly things, not just earthly things. Talking about the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament, it said it was fine for the earthly things to be redeemed by these, but the heavenly things required something much greater. So again, we have that idea in Scripture of the parallel between earthly and heavenly things. Why do I point that out to you in regard to the 24 elders? Because in the Old Testament, in the priesthood of the Old Testament is divided into 24 divisions. There were 24 divisions of the Levitical priesthood. This is declared in 1 Chronicles 24, verses 7 through 18, and also 1 Chronicles 25, verses 9 through 31. The priesthood that God ordained, like the tabernacle, like the articles of the tabernacle, was a copy of heavenly things. And I believe what we have here are the leaders of the divisions, if you will, of the angelic priesthood. Why are they seen here? Because this is the temple in heaven. What do we see them doing? They attend to the heavenly worship. They are doing exactly what priests do. Okay? So 24 elders are there. They're clothed with white garments and wearing crowns of gold. And of course, the white and the gold speaks of righteousness and victory. We also will be clothed in white garments. We also may wear crowns. It's possible. Whether we will yet or not remains to be seen. All right, I'm going to just close with verse 5. I think that'll take us up. Well, no, I'm going to close with verse 5 and 6. I want you to see verse 6. Isn't it interesting that in verse 5 we have lightning, voices, and thunder? The interesting thing to me is the fact that in the original language, it actually reverses the order and you have thunder, voices, and lightning. Say, why is that important? Which comes first, lightning or thunder? Lightning. Lightning, and the thunder is the result. What John actually does is reverse the order, and he says, thunder, voices, and lightning. Rather strange, isn't it? What do we have in the thunder, voices, and lightning? The lightning preceding the thunder reminds us that God is also in dominion of the laws of nature. He can do with them what he will, and I think this would signify at least that heaven does not function according to the laws of this realm. This realm is a thing that is passing away, and God does not need lightning to precede thunder. In essence, what I think it's saying is simply this. We tend to think of things in terms of scientific laws. Lightning comes, thunder follows. Scientifically, we can explain the relationship between lightning and thunder. But what God is saying is that all our scientific understanding and so-called wisdom doesn't mean anything at all, because he can make it happen any way he wants to make it happen. In other words, he is the author of the laws of nature. He is not subject to the laws of nature. In between the two, we have voices, and voices, of course, implies divine decrees, divine utterances, and over and over and over again throughout the entire Bible, we see the voice of God spoken of as a voice of thunder. You can just jot...
In my translation, I'm sure in a lot of other people, it's got lightning feet.
Doesn't matter. It's not the way it is in the original. Thunder comes first, then voices, then lightning. See, why is it changed? Because it makes sense to us. See, this is a thing that we run into all the time. It's the same reason why in chapter 5 and verse 9 when it says, "You redeemed them," someone says, "Well, that doesn't make sense. Let's change it." It's unfortunate because when things are said, they're said for a reason. Now, we would like to look at it as lightning, voices, and thunder. In fact, some versions even have lightning, thunder, and voices because it seems to kind of go better, seems to fit better. But I think the point that's being made, and later on John's going to hear the thunder speak, and you'll remember he says that when he begins to write what the thunder utters, what happens? You remember what happens? He says, "I was going to write what the seven thunders uttered." He said, "When I began to write, I was commanded not to write." Entire messages have been preached on what the seven thunders said. It's the easiest passage in Scripture to interpret because we simply don't know. Because John was commanded not to say what was said. No one knows. That was something for John alone. Remember that Paul also in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, when he was taken up into heaven, said he heard things that it is not lawful for a man to utter. Can you imagine that the Apostle Paul received things from God, heard things from God that he carried with him to the grave and never uttered to another human being? Think about that. John heard things said in heaven that he never uttered to another human being. Now, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever heard anything that was so private, so personal, that you never uttered it? You know what we do? The minute we think we've got anything from the Lord, we've got to tell everybody. I mean, isn't that generally the way it goes? We have an experience with the Lord. The first thing we want to do is to try to explain that experience to other people. Have you ever tried to explain a very personal experience with the Lord to others? How much of it do they understand? Almost none of it. Why? Because it's not for them. It's for you. There are things that I think every Christian should share with the Lord in their personal life, in their personal devotions, in their private time, in their inner man, in that hidden life, that I don't think anyone else should ever be a party to. It's not given to them. There are things that a husband and a wife should share together that should not be shared with anyone else. How would you ladies feel if any intimacy and every intimacy that you share with your husband, he goes out the next day and he wants to tell all of his friends because he's so thrilled and excited, he thinks, oh, the guys have to hear about this. How would you feel? Well, you would feel violated, wouldn't you? That's something private. That's something that is for two people to understand and appreciate and value in their own private little world. You know, the Japanese have been one of the most difficult people to evangelize. And one of the reasons that they have been the most difficult people to evangelize, maybe there are many others, but this is one, and I have this from a book that was written in 1910, stated by a Japanese who was a Christian. And he states that the reason that the missionaries found so much trouble is because the Japanese could not understand the Christians' willingness to just blatantly pour out things that they felt so intimate of a spiritual nature that they felt embarrassed and ashamed that people would be so ready to just throw things that supposedly were of great value and things that were very priceless and things that were very meaningful and yet just barter these things and toss these things out to the whole world. And it was just something that was totally against their national mentality. In their thinking, they were saying, if these things are that priceless and that valuable, why would these people just throw it out to everyone who passes by? And I think there's a lot of validity to that idea. The world, I think, has become almost sick with the pandering of people's private experiences with the Lord. We have a witness, and that is the witness of what great things God has done for us. But isn't it interesting that witness and testimony is often distorted and turned around into what great things I've done for the Lord? And oftentimes, after hearing a so-called testimony, we find ourselves feeling almost nauseated or sick that the Lord was robbed of glory that is His, and instead someone who became a spiritual charlatan walked away with glory which belongs only to God. Isn't it amazing that the great men of the early church lived their lives and died without any record being really kept? I mean, we have the slightest glimpses of the deaths of the apostles, but almost no information of how they lived their lives and served their lives, because at that time, the whole focus of the church was to give all glory to God. And yet now, so often, the glory is given to men. And it's really tragic, because God will not share His glory with anyone. So we have then the voices of God compared to thunder, and you find this many, many passages: Ezekiel 1:13, Psalm 77:18, Job 37:4, Exodus 19:6 at the giving of the law. And it says that there were seven lamps of fire, and in the tabernacle, you'll remember, as you entered on the left, you had the lampstand, and the lampstand had seven lamps. So we are now being ushered into the heavenly temple, and these lamps of fire are burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And you'll remember that we've seen the seven spirits of God earlier in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4. And we even went back to Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2 and identified those seven spirits as the Holy Spirit in the outworking of the omni-attributes, the omnipotence, omniscience, and omnipresence of the Lord, the perfect power of the Spirit of God. And I just want you to see quickly, before we have to conclude, in the sixth verse, before the throne, as it were. Now, as it were means this is figurative language. Don't take it literally. Take it for its spiritual significance. A sea of glass like crystal. And then in the center and around the throne, four living creatures, which we won't have time to get to and develop until next time. What is the sea of glass? My conviction is the sea of glass is the assembly of the church age saints. Why? Well, several reasons. The sea is used symbolically in Scripture for a multitude of mankind. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 1, the beast rises up out of the sea. What sea is it? It is the sea of Gentile humanity. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 1, the woman sits on a sea, many waters. Revelation 17, 15, John is told, I will show you the mystery of the woman that sat on the many waters, which are tongues, tribes, nations, and people. So the sea is often used symbolically of a multitude of mankind. What is crystal? Crystal speaks of purity and holiness. So we have a purified company, a sea of glass. It's stated in extra biblical writings that the throne room of Solomon had a floor that was actually made of a glass that was so shimmering that when the Queen of Sheba came to seek his wisdom, she literally lifted her dress as she stepped out onto the throne room floor, thinking that she was stepping into water. So I believe here we have the redeemed saints of the church age, the saved from every tribe, every tongue, every kindred, every nation. And then around the throne, and what John has done, he started at the throne, he has worked out and now given us a panoramic view of the entire temple in heaven. Now he's going to start zeroing back in, and he's going to go back to the four living creatures. We'll look at them next time. And then he's going to talk about the character of the creatures, the appearance of the creatures. And then finally, all attention is going to be directed gradually to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a fascinating view that we have in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. All of the glory, all of the honor is directed toward Christ. Every single symbol, every single picture tells us that the plan of God is fulfilled in Christ. The need of man is fulfilled in Christ. The provision for our sins is fulfilled in Christ. The glory of God is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. If Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5 does not enhance and increase our appreciation and our reverence for the Lord Jesus Christ, then there's something wrong. As my friend from Arkansas would say, if Revelation 4 and 5 doesn't light your fire, it's because your wood's wet. So I hope your wood's not wet, because the foundation of all that is to come in this book is found right here in Revelation chapter 4, chapter 5. If we would live our lives from this perspective, as Paul says in Colossians 3:1, since you have been raised up with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, for you have died and your life is hid with Christ in God. If I can give you, through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, a clear understanding of Revelation chapter 4 and 5, and then if you, by the power of the Spirit, will go and live your life in light of the picture that you see here,